The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Let's look together at Colossians chapter 3 as we continue to worship God by going to His Word and hearing from Him. God wants to say something to you today through Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 to 17. You can follow along in your Bible. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. And this is what the Word of God says through the Apostle Paul. He says, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. What we have before us in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, is what is known as a classic holiness code from the Scriptures and other early Christian writings. The early Christian leaders in the earliest Christian beginnings began to produce what became known as holiness codes. They were these ways, the description of the way we are to live in the Christ life, how we are to live now that Jesus lives in us. You see, the earliest Christians began to struggle with that. They could understand the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They understood Jesus as Savior, but how that played out in everyday life was more of a struggle. When it came to the specifics of how to live their lives daily, they were wanting to know, what does it mean now to have Jesus in our lives? You see, a big part of the problem was that most of the early Christians came into Christianity from under the religion of Judaism. Most of the earliest Christians were either Jews or they were Gentiles who had been converted to Judaism, were practicing Judaism before they became Christians. But now they're Christians. But before they were Jews, and in Judaism is a religion that is very specific in how you are to live every single day of your life. Just read the Old Testament. Oh my goodness. The Old Testament covers in excruciating, minute detail everything about how to live your life on a daily basis, from how to prepare and cook your food, to how to clean your house, to how to bathe if you're going to be a good Jew. So see, people were living under this Jewish system and were accustomed to having their life spelled out to them from the time, from how to wake up in the morning to how to go to bed at night and everything in between. Judaism had spelled it all out for them in the Old Testament law. Not to mention the multitude, the volumes of rabbinical commentaries that had been produced both in the oral law and in the written law, the oral commentaries, the rabbinical commentaries on the Old Testament, which spelled out everything that the Old Testament left out about exactly how, with great precision and detail, how to live your life every day. But now, Paul was saying that Old Testament law and that the rabbinical commentaries were not the way to salvation. It's not that there was anything wrong with the Old Testament law. It's not that it was bad. It's just, he says, it just doesn't lead you into salvation. In other words, what Paul was saying was that the Old Testament law was ineffective for connecting you to God. So the obvious question then became, how do I get connected to God? And the obvious answer was Jesus Christ, very simple answer, Jesus Christ, dead but risen to life. The resurrected Jesus was the way to get connected to God. But the second question that followed was, okay, now what does that mean about how I live all the minute details of my everyday life? Now that question was a little harder and more complicated to answer. And so these holiness codes began to appear not only in the Bible and many of Paul's writings and others, but also in extra-biblical writings. Eventually, these holiness codes were gathered together and codified and published in what became what was known as the Didache, sometimes it's called, a second century Christian document that pulls all these holiness codes together and gives a handbook, if you will, a handbook of how to live the Christian life in minute detail. And Paul is attempting to do just that here in chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Paul begins to write sort of a handbook on how to live the Christian life. And at the core, it is a life lived with God and for others. Paul begins in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He begins by saying, it is a matter of two things. It is a matter of your orientation and your affiliation. Your orientation and your affiliation. First, he says it's orientation, verses 1 and 2. Read there, chapter 3, 1 and 2. He says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above. Orientation. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Paul is wanting to know, where is your heart orientated? Where are you facing? Which direction are you facing? What are your eyes fixed upon? He says you are to set your heart, your soul, your mind, your spirit, all of yourself is to be fixed and orientated towards the heavenlies, towards the things of God, not towards the things of the earth. So the Christian life begins. The way of life for the Christ follower begins with how your heart is orientated. That's why Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And then all these other things, what are all the other things he was talking about in that passage? The things of this earth. All the things of this earth will be added to you as well. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. He is talking about the orientation of your heart. And the writer of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. This is to be the orientation of our life, and it all begins there. Now, the first thing I want to say about that is that it's not easy. That it's not what comes natural to you. That fixing your life and orientating your life to the things of God rather than the things of this earth is not your natural instinct. Your natural instinct is to fixate on the things of this earth because they are the things that you can touch and see and smell and feel. We betray it even in our language. We talk about what happens here on Sunday as the spiritual world, the things of the spiritual world, and Monday through Saturday we call the real world. When we leave Sunday, we go to Monday, which we go into out there, the real world. What are we saying about what's happening here? The fake world? You see, it may be the opposite. It's possible, metaphysically possible, that the only thing that is real is what we talk about in here. and that what's out there isn't even real. You see, so what you understand is that your natural inclination is to think of that as the real world and this as the spiritual world, and to create this false dichotomy between the two. When Jesus says we are to orient our hearts and our souls always and all things to His world first, and it's not your natural inclination. You have to train yourself to do that. You have to work at it. You have to discipline yourself so that your natural reaction when the time comes is to turn not to the things of this world and your own power, but to turn to Jesus Christ. There was this moment in March 30th of 1981. Do you remember where you were March 30th, 1981? That's the day that President Reagan, the assassination attempt on President Reagan. See, now all of you remember exactly where you were that day. I was watching it on television shortly after it happened. March 30th, 1981, Reagan is coming out of the Washington Hilton Hotel, surrounded by his special agents. So suddenly six shots are fired from the crowd. John Hinckley Jr., a very disturbed individual, pulls out his gun and begins to shoot. The first shot hits James Brady, press secretary, and he falls to the ground. The second shot hits the Washington police officer, Delaney, and he falls to the ground. And now he has a clear shot to President Reagan. Those two men have fallen. He has a clear shot to President Reagan. Third shot he shoots goes over Reagan's head. He shoots too high and hits a building on the other side of the street. And the fourth shot was going right at President Reagan, except for Special Agent Timothy McCarthy. Special Agent Timothy McCarthy did the exact opposite of what everyone else in the scene was doing. And if you watch the video, you'll see it. It's the fourth shot now. Three shots have been fired, and now everyone in the scene has realized that it's gunfire. And everyone in the scene is doing what the natural thing to do, the natural response. They are all hitting the ground. Everyone is going down, and Special Agent Timothy McCarthy, when everyone else is going down, he goes up. It's an amazing moment. It's an amazing moment where the natural inclination to go down, you can even see it in McCarthy, when he hears the fires and realizes what's going on, he does this, and then he goes up. And the bullet that was headed for President Reagan hits him in the abdomen. President Reagan would have been killed, surely, if it had not been for Timothy McCarthy. And people say, well, it's the most courageous thing you've ever seen. And when you watch the video, it seems to be the most courageous thing you've ever seen. But I would suggest to you that in that moment, Timothy McCarthy wasn't being courageous at all. Not in that moment. Now, he's an American hero. There's no doubt about that. But in that moment, he wasn't doing something courageous. In that moment, he didn't have time to decide whether or not to be courageous. In that moment, he was simply doing what he had been trained to do. His muscle memory was reacting. The courageous thing for Timothy McCarthy happened years before, when he made the decision, the conscious decision, to become a special agent, and then went through years of training, thousands of hours literally of training, that when he hears gunfire, to train his muscles to go up instead of down, to train his muscles to do the very thing that was counterintuitive, to train his muscles to go up instead of down, so that when the moment finally came, he didn't have time to make a decision. His muscles reacted the exact way they had been trained to react through thousands of hours of training, to go up when everyone else was going down. You see, the courageous decision happened years before. The courage happened in the daily disciplining himself to go up instead of down. Your natural reaction when difficulty comes, when hard times come, when the strain of life is upon you, your natural reaction is not to turn to Jesus. That's not your natural reaction. Your natural reaction is to turn to yourself and to your own power and your own abilities and to this world. You have to train yourself through hours and hours of prayer and studying God's word and church life to discipline yourself, that when the hard times come, when the difficulty comes, when the hardest things hit you, that you look up instead of looking down. Your natural inclination is to look down. He says, it is a matter of your orientation. Where is your heart oriented? And he said, it's a matter of affiliation as well. Verses 3 and 4, affiliation. He says, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So that Jesus' destiny is your destiny. Your life is now chained to Jesus. And wherever Jesus is going, that's where you're going. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear. He says, right now Christ is hidden, so you're hidden. Christ has died, so you've died. But Christ is resurrected, you will resurrect. Christ appears, you will appear. Your life is now chained to Jesus Christ, and his destiny is your destiny. Amen. Yes, amen. Thank you. That's a good amen. Anybody else?
Amen.
Okay. It's a matter of orientation and affiliation. And then he goes in verses 5 through 9, he gives us these action steps. This is where he starts to get very specific. He starts naming names. He wants to be very clear. These are the things that you are to put to death, he says. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which he says is the same thing as idolatry, verse 5. He goes on and on. Verse 8, rid yourself of anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lying. We tend to zero in and focus on the list. We always want on the list. The list is not comprehensive. The list is not exhaustive. The list is representative. But what I want you to see about the list is that they are all have to do with community. That it is impossible to engage in these very negative actions unless you are in community. All of these are effective only in community. They have to do, each one of them, they have to do with the way we treat each other, with what we do to each other. And what follows them in verses 10 and 11 is this foundational truth that kind of acts as the bedrock of the list. We're not going to focus on the list this morning. You can go home and look at the list. It's a familiar list, and it's not exhaustive. It's representative. But here, there is this foundational truth, verses 10 and 11. Read there, verse 10. It says, you put off the old self and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. He says, you are becoming more and more in the image of your creator. Now, you have to think back all the way to Genesis, at the creation. It says that God created mankind. Male and female, he created them. He created them, it says, in the image of God. So that we were, at the very beginning, created in the image of God. But then sin came into the world, and the fall of man, and it has marred, distorted the image of God in us. The image of God in us is now blurred. But what Paul is saying here, here's what's happening in Jesus Christ now. That image is being refashioned and restored in you. In Christ. That's what happens when you are in Christ. And the longer you are in Christ, the more you are in Christ, and the longer you are in Christ, the more that image of God that is in you begins to focus and refocus and becomes clearer and clearer. He says the image of God in you is being refocused, a refashioning, a recreating of humanity. That's why Paul calls us new creation. He says now you're in Christ, you are new creation. Go back to Genesis. Image of God inside of you. It's being refashioned in the image of God. And then in verse 11, watch what he says in verse 11. Here, in this new image of God, here, in this new creation that God is fashioning inside of you, here, in this new life with Jesus, verse 11, here, there is no Greek or Jew. Circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all. He is everything, and he is in all. Here is the foundational formula for what he's saying, is that Christ lives in us so that we can live for others. Let me say that again. Christ lives in us so that we can live for others. He lives in us in order that we might be Jesus for others. Do you understand the radical nature of verse 11? Where Paul says, here in this place, shackled to Christ, his destiny, our destiny, living for him in this place, there is no Jew or Greek, no circumcised or uncircumcised, Scythian, barbarian. In Galatians, he says male, female. They no longer have any definition in Christ, because Christ is all and he is in all. Do you understand how radical that was? You have to understand, it's almost impossible for us to understand the hatred, the anger between the Jew and the Gentile. And when Paul mentions the Gentile, when he says the uncircumcised, when he talks about the Scythian, the barbarian, he is talking, those are all code words for the Romans. The Romans. The Romans who had conquered the Holy Land. And I would suggest to you that it is practically impossible for us as Americans, practically impossible for us to really fully understand the hatred, the anger, the loathsome nature of the relationship between the one who has been conquered with the one who conquered them. It's almost impossible for us to understand that kind of depth of hatred because, well, we've never been conquered. The closest thing that we may know to it, perhaps my father's generation, would probably be Pearl Harbor and the anger and the hatred, the loathsome nature that happened after that against Japan and unfortunately against almost anyone who was Japanese in those following years because we had been attacked. Not conquered, not even close to being conquered, not even in the same universe as being conquered, but we had been hit. Anger. My generation may point to 9/11 because, again, in the same vein, we had been hit. The anger, the loathing of those terrorists who did that is natural and understandable. We weren't conquered. No, nowhere even close to being conquered. Not in the same universe as being conquered, but we were hit and it hurt. Imagine. Can you imagine with me? Try to imagine. Being a people who have been conquered by another nation. And are now being oppressed by that nation. What that must feel like. Take the anger we experienced at 9/11 or my father's generation experienced at Pearl Harbor. Take that anger and multiply it by 1,000 times and you begin to approach what the Jew felt against the barbarian, the Scythian, the Gentile, the uncircumcised. And here Paul says, but in Christ, it's all erased. All the lines that we draw, all the borders that we create, all the alienation and all of the hatred and all of the angst between peoples that we develop, he says, all of it gone in Jesus Christ. It's all gone. Understand the radical nature of verse 11, where he says, Christ lives in us so that we can live for others, for all others. And then he gives us, and I'm going to go through these very quickly, the big seven. I have 10 minutes left, so I'll do 7 points in 10 minutes. The big seven, what I call the big seven of how to live for others. How now do you orient your life to God, and how do you affiliate with Christ? How does that play out in real life? I'm going to give you the big seven of how we live for others. He lists them there. He goes through them. But let me go through them very quickly. First, the first two are compassion and patience. They're the two that bracket the first lifts he gives us there. In verse 12, where he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with these, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. He says, bear with one another. And these two that bracket the rest of the list, compassion and patience, I put those first because I think they are twins. They go together. And what they bracket is what he says at the end. He summarizes by saying, bear with one another. They are the two essentials for forbearance. That is, this ability to live with each other no matter what. Compassion, being able to feel with other people, and patience give us forbearance, this ability to live with each other, even when we disagree. The ability to live with each other, even when you do something to hurt me. The ability to live each other, even when you're being impossible to live with. Of course, I'm never impossible to live with. But when you're being impossible to live with, I live with you anyway. See, that's forbearance. And it requires compassion and patience. And then the third is forgiveness. He says, forgive. And notice that the basis for forgiveness is what Jesus did on the cross. He says, the way that you learn to forgive is that you always remember what Jesus has forgiven of you. You always remember what Jesus did on the cross. So that when you begin to focus in on what it is that someone has done to you, that you cannot seem to forgive, and you're reminded of all that Jesus has forgiven of you and the sacrifice he made on the cross, then you ask yourself, now, what is that little thing they did to you that you can't forgive? Whatever they did to you in comparison to what you have done to Jesus, it's nothing. He says you begin to forgive. And then he says love. He mentions love. And love, he mentions it as the overarching virtue that encompasses all the other virtues and holds them together. It keeps them in operation. This is why the Apostle Paul says in the famous 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he ends that chapter by saying, and now these three remain, faith, hope, love, but the greatest of these, the greatest, is love. Why? Because love is the one that holds all the others together. Love is the rubber band that holds it all together. Take love away and the rest of them fall apart. Love. And then he says peace. And he spends some time on peace. He says peace. Let the peace, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you are called to peace. We are members of the body of Christ. And he says your calling is peace. This was very important, especially in the first century world. The Roman Empire had prided itself on the things that it had brought to the Mediterranean world. And the primary pride of the Roman Empire was peace. That the Roman Empire had brought peace to the world. They labeled it Pax Romana, which is Latin for Roman peace. We study it today in our history classes. At least I hope you do. Pax Romana, Latin for Roman peace. Very, very famous. That the Romans had brought peace, relative peace, to the Mediterranean world. Because of their system of governing, whenever they would conquer a people group, they would leave and they would choose an indigenous leader to be the ruler of those people so that they would let them have basically self-rule. And there were two requirements of that ruler for them to be a good ruler in the eyes of the Roman Empire. Number one, collect the taxes, the tribute to pay Rome. Collect the taxes, which was the equivalent of modern-day extortion. Collect the taxes. And number two, keep the peace. And any ruler in any part of the Roman Empire, if they were able to collect the taxes and keep the peace, then they would keep their position of power. And Rome didn't care how many people the ruler had to kill to keep the peace. So that the Roman peace was a peace that said, live at peace or we will kill you. It was a peace that was affected by fear. It was, you have two choices. Live at peace or die. You decide. Pax Romana. That was Pax Romana. A peace affected by fear. But John says in his gospel, in his writing, the Apostle John says in 1 John, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Jesus' peace is based on love. Where Jesus says, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid. Jesus says, my peace I give to you. Paul calls it in Philippians the peace that transcends understanding, an otherworldly peace. And when the angels first came to announce that Jesus was coming, what did they say? What is it that they said? What is it that they said? Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, and goodwill to men. And Isaiah, predicting the coming of the child centuries before, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, said, for unto you this day a child is born, and he will be called Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor. He will be called, Isaiah says, the Prince of Peace. That when Jesus is in the place, he brings peace. Hear me, church, family, we're family. When Jesus is in the place, he brings peace. When we forbear, we bear with each other. Through compassion and patience, We forgive because Christ first forgave me. I have to forgive you. I don't have any choice. I don't want to forgive you. I don't like forgiving you. I kind of like staying mad at you. But Christ forgave me. I have no choice. I have to forgive you. Love, peace. And then he moves on. He says, number six, he says, the word of God. There he says, word of God. He says, let the word of God, verse 16, let the word of God dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. The word of God is God's voice to you. Now, God can speak to you in many ways. He speaks to you in many different ways, not just word of God. He speaks to you in many ways. But here you have this word of God sitting on your nightstand. It's right there, available to you anytime you need it. All you have to do is open it up and read it. You do have to open it up and read it. Or if you have a Kindle now, you just push a button and read it. Just read it. And word of God comes to you. Voice of God comes to you through his word. The word of God is his ready avenue to speak to you. All you have to do is open it up. But you have to read it consistently over time. Spend hours and hours and hours in it over years. This is why you understand. This is why in times of antiquity, they did not believe that you could be a strong Christian until you were older. This is where the concept of the elders came in, because it took time in God's word for you to get the wisdom and the voice of God in you, where wisdom and voice of God are living inside of you. They're living inside of you so that when you speak, it's word of God that comes out. When you give advice, it's word of God advice that comes out. When you give perspective, it is biblical word of God perspective that you give, because word of God has been living in you for so long, you understand. You have to open it up and you have to read it. Word of God. And then finally, he says, number seven is thanksgiving. He says it again and again at the end there. Be thankful, verse 15. Let the word of God dwell in you. And whatever you do, verse 17, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. Giving thanks to God the Father for all you have. Here's the secret of how to be happy in life. You give thanks. Here is the secret to living for others and being happy for others. Give thanks. Give thanks. Here's the secret to living the Christ way. It's give thanks. When good things come to you, you give thanks. When difficult things come to you, give thanks. When good things happen to other people and not to you, give thanks. In all things, give thanks. This is the secret. When good things come to you, you give thanks. When difficult things, you give thanks. When the other person gets a raise at work, even though you've been praying for a raise for years, they get the raise, you give thanks for their raise. Give thanks for them on their behalf. And give thanks that you still have a job. When that other person gets the promotion, even though you thought you deserved that promotion, but the other person gets the promotion, you give thanks. Give thanks for the other person that they got the promotion. Give thanks to God that you still have meaningful work to do. When the other person gets a brand new car, even though your car is falling apart and they didn't really need a new car, when they get the new car, what do? You give thanks for them. They got a new car. Oh God, thank you for giving them a new car. And you thank God that you have something to get you from point A to point B. That's Rachel Veach. She's 93 years old. And it was on the cover of MSN, the homepage of MSN, Rachel Veach, 93 years old. She's officially blind now. And so is having to give up driving the car that she has driven for 50 years, almost 50 years. The car has 576,000 miles on it. And she's had to give it up because now she's blind. She hates to give up her car. The Mercury Comet, she calls it caliente. That's Spanish for hot. It's a 1964 Mercury Comet, 576,000 miles on it. It still has the original engine, 576,000 miles on it. Here's a lady who knows how to be thankful for what she has. See, the Christian life that is lived for others doesn't live in what I want, what I don't have. It lives in being thankful for what you for what you do have. That's where you live. You cannot live for life. You cannot live your life for others unless you're a person who knows how to give thanks. Not for what I want or what I don't have, but to give thanks for what I do have. And the only life, listen to me now, the only life worth living is the life lived for others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your goodness, your grace. We thank you, Father, for your patience mostly, your compassion, your patience, all the things that you ask us to be and do and to take into our lives. You've already modeled it for us in so many ways. We thank you for that. We thank you for your patience with us, because even as we fail you again and again, you never give up on us. And we pray now in these moments that you would speak to our hearts, that you help us, Father, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to orient our hearts towards you first and foremost, knowing that you love us and all the things of this material world that we truly need will be added unto us as well. Help us in these moments, Father, to know you deeply, intimately. Speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.